My text tonight is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the third chapter, and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear be before him. Now, I'm sure that as I read that chapter, you find it to be a very interesting and a very fascinating chapter as well. In some ways, there are verses that seem to be a bit strange. I think when we consider them, we can see how they are in the schemes of things. This book, again, is written by Solomon, and he draws our attention to eternity and for us to consider things in the light of eternity. That would be the overall aim of this chapter. He also points out, as he does in all the chapters in this particular book, the futility and folly of men's activities. In one way, you could say that this is a pretty despairing book. I don't really find it like that myself, but I can understand why men do. It would be an ideal book that would represent the age that we are living in, the futility and the uselessness of the things that men do and talk about endlessly. And we could almost feel that this book was written just to describe the age that we are living in. It certainly does that. What it does not do, it does not point clearly to a way out. It does give indications, and I believe they are there. But you have to see this book in the context of the total Bible. I think if this were the only book that we had, then perhaps we would be quite depressed and quite miserable, because it would give a correct diagnosis, but not much of a remedy, although it would point, but point to something that we could not see or understand or know. But it does point us to eternity. It is only, says one man, in the light of that future existence which shines in every human breast, but is revealed with unclouded splendor in the Holy Scriptures, that the mysteries of life, of providence, are cleared up, or we can read the purpose of that discipline to which men are now subjected. That is, things as they are, both then and now, life is just one big mystery, and we wonder, what is the point of it all? Very much like this book. All is vanity. There seems to be no purpose. There seems to be no point. Or the modern way of saying it is that I'm bored or I'm fed up. They're saying the same thing. They don't see any point and have to go from pleasure to pleasure, entertainment to entertainment, because they see very little purpose in anything. And so it is the immediate that's around them that can hold their little attention for a little while. It seems as if Solomon is trying to show us to find our moorings, and that we are not meant to just drift along. The age that we are living in is like that. If ever there's an age of drifting, countries are drifting, individuals are drifting, without any hope. They can discuss endlessly all sorts of things, and yet they seem to have no anchorage, no mooring, no certainty, nor assurance about anything. And indeed, anything like assurance seems to be anathema to them. And this book really shows, well, where does all that lead you to? All seems so futile, and all seems so hopeless. And then in the middle of this book, in this chapter rather, there comes this verse that brings with it assurance and some kind of solidarity. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. So what I'm saying is that in the middle of all these uncertainties and the insecurity of life and the uselessness and the hopelessness of men's activities, all of a sudden you have a verse where the writer says, but I know something. I know that that may be true. And life seems to be so useless. Yet I know that when God does something, it is forever. nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. And there, in the midst of these verses then, you can't help but zoom down on that particular verse and study it and see, what can I learn from that verse that will help me to understand this chapter, this book, or the meaning of things, or as this wise man Solomon, with the enlightenment and the ability of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us. Now, at the beginning, if you remember, there's a list of things. It always makes it a very nice reading to read. But there's something very alarming about it as well. I don't know if you noticed. But shall I start then by giving a little heading called The Source of Life? But I'll read this first of all again. It's worth doing. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heavens. There's a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, you might say, well, yes, but some of those things I don't think we should be doing. You know, they seem to be things, well, I wouldn't like to think that I'm going to give any time to those things. So what is being done here is this. We are being given a picture of the overall things that happen in a person's life. If you had to describe the life of this world, it has given time to war. It has given time to peace. It has given some time, I suppose, to some kind of love. It has also given time for hatred. So that in the summing up of man's activity and life, we might say, well, yes, those verses really describe the totality of human activity from one extreme to the other. We're not giving the ideal pattern of what we ought to be. We're given a picture here of what we unavoidably are. We are that. But there is something else here as well. That is true of us. You look at that this book and we say, well, this book frightens me a little, and it can do. And we look at this chapter, and though it makes very impressive reading, and excellent for somebody with elocution who wants to give some kind of impression, it makes beautiful reading. But then you stop and think, now what is that description of? It is a description of life. What a mixture. What a hodgepodge. What a strange assortment of things. And yet that is how they are. But what the writer here wants to show is this, that we might think, I am in charge of loving, in charge of hating, I'm in charge of one thing and another. And he said, no, it's not like that at all. That the overall one in charge of this is God. Our birth is appointed by God. We cannot regulate the time of our entry into existence. That is decided by God. Neither can we regulate the time of our departure. That is regulated by God. And so we have at the beginning here a time to be born and a time to die, yes, but that is in the hands of God. And that everything also in between that, from the day of my birth, the whole list of things here, to the day of my death, these are really in the hands of God. Not so much in my hands as I think they may be. They are in the hands of God. The changes and events of the world are out of man's power. They are in God's overall sovereignty. Let me read you this. The events of this world are not left then to mere accident, but he who reads them intelligently will discern in them a great moral purpose. So we're looking at these events like Solomon is doing here. He said, these are the things that happen. Bad things, good things. Sad things, happy things, they all happen. And they happen in a person's life or in a nation's history. And he said, but I know this. There is a time to be born, a time to die, and I believe this, that there is more to it than just events as they are. More to it than I deciding to plant or deciding to sow or deciding to reap. There's more to it than that. There is, this is to it, that it is all in the overall control of the active sovereignty of God, from the greatest details to the smallest details. Then it goes on to say, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. These are the things we're involved in, and he allows us to be involved in them. He hath made, says verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful. In his time also he has set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work of God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now here's a difficult verse, but not so difficult if we look at one of the root words here. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world. Now the word would be ages, or forever would be simpler. He has set forever in his hearts. Now he's not saying here, I have put a light in every person's heart. He's not saying that. We're not talking about an inner light. He's saying is this, that there is something different in a man as compared to an animal, that there is something planted there in him, a kind of a longing. A longing for these ages, for forever. But a clearer and a better translation is regarded as putting the word eternity. That is, that God has planted in the heart of every man. This has nothing to do with redemption now and the particular work of God, but he has planted in the heart of every man some idea of a future life, some idea of a future existence, some idea of immortality. And every now and again, he thinks seriously. Or he may say things like this, I really think I should begin to attend chapel. I really think I should. And forgets about it. Then something happens in his life and he says, I don't know, I feel very uncomfortable. We seem to be having quite an interesting life. We have all we want, or it may be the opposite. And begin to ask questions. Surely there's more to life than this. And why is he saying those things? He's saying those things because deep down in him, there's something planted there. Eternity. The knowledge of forever. Not life, not light, not redemption there at the moment, but that in every man, whoever he may be, the vilest offender, who would never come to the Lord, that he would have that kind of knowledge. Indeed, in arguments you'll find that men will argue forever about religion and about politics too, because it's something that they love to do, and they will be experts on this. But there is that knowledge, and every now and again, for all their denials, it surfaces, and they wonder, what shall my end be? And I have found that when people say quite openly that we believe that we die like animals, and that is the end of it, yet when death visits their home, then they automatically say, well, I know this if ever there was a Christian, and would like to think and have some idea that whatever there is over there, that this lovely relative of theirs is bound to be there. There is a knowledge. In a way, when you hear it, there is something pathetic about it, and very sad as well. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. Is this a gift of God? If he's only going to stay there and go no further, he might as well say, well, eat, let's eat, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, just take that kind of attitude. Although there is that kind of deep knowledge there. But he can so easily brush it aside and so easily fill it with things, with the tyranny of things, with the hold that things can have, whether they're actually material things or whether it is pleasure, and they hold us very firmly and we seem to be their prisoner. And every now and again, it's as if the soul gave a little squeak and said, maybe I should be thinking, maybe I should be considering. God has planted forever in their hearts. That is the disposition of the soul. He has planted a knowledge or immortality. Well, that can easily be proved from the world, you might say. Look at the abundance of religions. Look at the complicated systems of thinking of afterlives and the various ideas and thoughts and philosophies of men. In regard to this, they are in abundance. Why? Well, it is inevitable. Man sometimes wants to give expression to this idea of the forever and eternity and all these various systems and man-made religions, and they are created by him or made by him. The source of all life is God. The source of all things is God. Everything is in the hand of a sovereign God. That's what we believe. Then comes the sight of God. I know that all things which God doeth shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men may fear before him. Now, here again, we have to look at the translation. And it's a helpful one. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now, the word forever there, you can put eternity, and many do. It doesn't really matter. It's the same idea that God, what he does, is always done in the light of eternity. That is what the verse is saying. It is also saying regarding the permanence of God. That is there as well. But what it's saying here is this, that every single thing that God does, he does it in the light of eternity, in the light of foreverness. He does it always with that in view. So you could read it something like this: I know that all which God doeth, he doth it with a mind to eternity and forever. That is in his mind. But as well as that, because he does it in that way, there is perfection in it. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it that men may fear before him. So we have a picture now, a glimpse of the behavior and the activity of God himself. Now then, when we look then at him, what shall I learn from that verse? I learn that he's an unchanging God. I learn that great doctrine that we give the name, that God is immutable, that God is perfect in all his doings. He hasn't got to say, oh, excuse me, I have to correct that a little, or take something away from it, or add something to it. All he does is perfect. Well, he does it perfectly because he is God, but here he does it because he does everything from the point of view of eternity. Put it like this. Supposing you were a carpenter, or when I was doing woodwork as a child, I wanted to see the finished article before almost I made it. So I hadn't got the patience to be a carpenter. But you see, a person who has that gift, he seems to be forever measuring and judging it. And then what I would see as being perfect, he can see a little flaw and he gets it right. He has it with a view of making a very beautiful article. So he is careful in what he does now. Every joint he makes, every time he planes, everything he does is with a view to a very beautiful article. And here it's saying that everything that God does, everything in this world that happens, every activity in the depth of our soul, everything he does to perfect us, everything he does so that we are prepared for glory, is done with a view to eternity, of the finished article in the light of eternity. He does everything like that. And for that reason alone, you can say that as he does it in that steadfast kind of way where nothing can be added to it or anything can be taken away from it. That is the work of God. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God speaketh out, and God seeketh out that which is past. Human nature remains the same in our sinfulness, but in God there is a stability. There is no departure from his course in providence. Now then, from this point of view then, how should men live? How do we live? How do I live? How do you live? Is it not our way of living that we live with short-term policies. We live with a view, I'll save this money to go on that holiday, or I'll save this for retirement, or I'll save this for my children, or I'll do this to get that. All the while, we live with this kind of idea. Well, maybe there is an afterlife, maybe there is that, but this life is real, and what I can see here is real. And so I'll grab what I can whilst I can, and I will live like that. They are short-sighted policies. But every now and again, men consider. They consider the character of God. They consider his immutability. They consider the work of God. And that he has done something to them. Outside special grace, he has planted in us a kind of knowledge of immortality. And sometimes when we're busy in filling our barns, as it would be in the New Testament by our Lord, as we are busy doing these things, or filling our lives with activity, every now and again, a little discomfort in our minds. And we think of eternity. And we think of God. And we wonder. And at times like that, we begin to look around. So that in verse 16, you have a word like this. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Or it can be better translated like this. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of judgment, iniquity was there. And in the place of justice, injustice was there. When I looked at the activities of men, and I was hoping that there would be some kind of order in society, then I am disappointed, says this person, who has this kind of knowledge planted in his heart. He says, when I expect justice and judgment, what do I see? I see iniquity there. Where a country would boast of its right judgment and justice, I find iniquity there. And in the place of justice, injustice is there. This is what I see in the affairs of men. And alarm comes into the hearts of men and women. And yet they will continue with their short-sighted policy of the immediate joy and the immediate thing that they can gain. And then he goes on to say, I said in mine heart, God will judge. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time appointed for every purpose and for every work. You can see now an awakening taking place and a considering of this world and life and looking at all the events and that list there, and you can multiply it and give details to it and see the injustices and the wrongs that are around us and in us as well. And then it says, I believe this. I believe that there is the God that does things with eternity in view. And I believe this, that the unrighteousness of this world will be corrected. And the injustices will be put right. That there is an appointed time. You can't really, on your own, get further than that. We come back then to God. For God shall bring every work into judgment. With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. When then a soul has been awakened, and we know the story of the awakening of a soul. For all souls, there is God plant eternity or a knowledge of immortality, of some kind of longing for an afterlife. However much some may argue, that will still be there. You cannot avoid it. It is there. And on that person's deathbed, there will still be some discomfort that there is something afterwards. There is something there. And not enough. And then there are times, aren't there, when God visits a soul and he awakens the heart of that soul. And life is planted there. And all those abilities of the soul wake up and they begin to look round. Why are things as they are? Why am I like this? Why am I aiming so short-sighted? Why am I living for the mere satisfaction of the immediate? Why am I like this? Why am I satisfied with merely filling my own barns for my own satisfaction? And why is the world as it is? Why is there injustice instead of justice? Why is that there? Surely there is a place of putting things right. Surely there is a place of judgment. That's the argument we have here. And God says, well, there is. There is a day of judgment. In this day of judgments, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, will be judged by God. Now the unbeliever, even though he has some knowledge, and he'll use sentimental phrases like heavenly home or something like that, and be sentimental about it, but he hasn't got that knowledge. It's only the awakened soul that begins to say, there is a reckoning. I need to think about that. Not only need to think in a vague way about an afterlife, but I have to think of the reality of a God, and of a God who has a character, and a God who has a will, and I have to face this God, and my time will come that I face it. And then a new alarm, not only the alarm of things are so bad in this world, but the alarm of facing God myself. And when the secret things will be exposed, whether they be good or whether they be evil, and that they shall be judged. Then lastly, the spirits of man. In verse 18, I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. I began to pray like this, that men might see that we are behaving like animals, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we still live for the immediate. We go for a little meal, we go for that piece of material, we go for that material for a building, we go for that pleasure, for that joy. In a sense, very little difference between us and a beast in the satisfaction. A little bit more sophisticated maybe, but that is all. And then he said, but we have much in common with animals. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them all. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. And so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, and all are of the dust, and all to dust return again. It seems like that. That if we are nothing more than a beast, then although we are more sophisticated in our outlook and what we do, yet we can be pretty bestial at the same time, yet there is one thing we have in common. That little dog dies, I die. That little cat dies, I die. We die. And we return to the dust. We came from the dust and we return to the dust. What is the difference between us and a beast? All go into one place, all out of the dust, and all turn to dust again. If that were all, says verse 22, then make the most of it. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. And is there anyone who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Is there any way that a man can see that he has an immortal soul? Is there any way of waking the citizens of Cardiff? Is there any way of waking those who live in our country and in these islands that they might see that they're more than a beast? However intellectual their thinking may be, as one dieth, so the other dieth, and they return to the dust. But when there is a waking, then there becomes a knowledge of a day of judgment. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks up, but with calm delight can live and look on thee, and then fear grips us. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? In verse 21 we have these words. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? And the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Does anyone know these things? Or clearer still, in the same book, in chapter 12, verse 7, it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. It's true, there is that part of us, the physical, then it shall return to the earth from whence it came. Thus shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirits shall return unto God who gave it. That's the difference. We are not beasts. Although we have in common with all animal life breath, and appetites, and primitive appetites, we have that. Yet there is something about us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the distinct difference is this: we have a spirit that goeth upward. A spirit, our immortal soul, that stands before God and is answerable before God. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Where shall we go for hope then? This book does not give the answer. It gives a diagnosis, it gives the pointer. It tells us of the immutability of God and the reliability of God, and that everything is done with a view to eternity, and enough to make us alarmed. We have to go to the new. And then I thought of a passage in Hebrews. I read you from chapter 9, verse 27. It's similar. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgments. With his knowledge from here, a beast, he goes downwards. But the spirit of man returns to his creator and to his maker. And we are immediately involved with what kind of God he is and with the character of God. And then we have then in verse 26 in that chapter, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where can I go for help? Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? If he has planted in me a knowledge of immortality, and if he has continued a work in me that has planted life in the heart or the disposition of my soul, then tell me, Lord, where can I go that when I come before my Maker and when I come before my Creator, that we might be at peace and to know that I shall be well received? How can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear? And that hymn just put it like this: there is a way. And there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light, through the eternal love. So the sons of ignorance, like ourselves, and night, will be able to dwell in the eternal light. How? Through the eternal love. Well, how can I be prepared? And then we are told, so I bring you the verses from Hebrews again. And so Christ, once offered to bear the sins of many. That's a wonderful thing. He appears on the scene. On the scene of this very troubled world. As if you could add onto that list in Ecclesiastes to say, a time for redemption. A time to plant the principle of life. A time for hope. A time to understand the character of God. A time to understand the way to God. And a time to come to him. And how do we come to him? It is the only way. There are many religions I know. I would not be judgmental and know their sincerity or insincerity. It's probably a mixture of both. I have no idea. I have no experience in them. But I know this, that they are the product of what God has planted, a knowledge of an afterlife, a knowledge of immortality, a kind of longing, but it is not redemptive. There is only one way, and that is produced by our Lord and God himself. But this man, says chapter 10 and verse 12 in Hebrews, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what does he do? Now look at him. And let me put it just plainly, in ordinary terms. It is in his relation with the law of God. The law of God describes God himself. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you can say, I understand what kind of a God he is. Because he would not ask for these kind of obediences were it not that they were acceptable to him. That he desires that a soul might love him. And that a soul might love his neighbor. That is holiness and love, so interrelated to one another. This holiness is full of love, and this love is full of holiness. So how can I come to him? So I look at my Savior. He puts himself under the law, and there are two kinds of obediences which he performs. They're worth remembering. One is called his active, and the other is called his passive obedience. His active obedience is that when he was born on this earth, and we have the incarnation, that during his life, he lives a life that obeys the law that he himself is author of, yet he puts himself under that law. He actively obeys it. For whom? Surely not for himself. If it were for himself, whatever is he trying to prove? Because he is holy, and there is no blame or fault or sin in him. He is without sin. So he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it for me. He's fulfilling a law that you and I could never fulfill. That is called his active obedience. His passive obedience is that when he goes to that cross, and there he takes what I made out of the law, and how I failed it, and how I fell short, and that blame is put onto him, and the penalty is put on him for my failure. And he says, I will take your failure, and I will receive the consequence of your failure. And in those great hours of darkness, when God the Father turned his back on God the Son, inexplicable in a way, yet there, in those terrible hours, strange, strange hours of darkness, at a strange time of the day, and that cry of Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is plain. In order that the penalty might be paid in full. That is his passive obedience. He takes on him the wrath of God. He bears the whole holy wrath of God upon himself. That is his, he stands passive for that to happen to him. That is our Savior. Now look at our hymn again. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, offering a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies an advocate with God. Look at the activity that goes or takes place there. My Savior's is another hymn. My Savior's obedience and blood. So what do I need then? First of all, I suppose in my experience, I would say, I need that second one. I need the benefits of Calvary. I need to be washed. I need to be forgiven. I need to come to him. And then when I am washed, I mustn't be left there to face the law as Adam had to before the fall. I must somehow be helped in this law. It's still making demands. And then he gives me the result of his life. And we call it his righteousness. And it counts for me. So he has removed my unrighteousness. It is pinned or nailed to the cross. Finished with. And he puts on to me his righteousness. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. How do I approach? There is only one way to approach. You cannot bypass Calvary. You cannot put your sin in brackets and ignore it. You cannot send repentance up a siding and say you're not interested in it. There has to be repentance. There must be. There is no one so good that need not repent. Our repentance is towards God. Towards God. Faith. Our faith is in Christ. And there those lovely transactions take place. And we have peace with God. What God doeth, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever in the light of eternity. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it, so that this salvation that he gives me, there is no need to alter it. I do not embellish it, I do not change it. It is there complete and complete in Christ. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. God doeth it. Who saved me? God did it. Who sent Jesus to Calvary? God did it. God doeth it. That men should fear before him. That men should have reverence towards God. Why is all this? Because there is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. And there is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe, or blissful life, my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and pray that things may be clear in our souls and in the very depth of our souls. And, O Father, we long that thy kingdom might prosper in our own hearts and in our generation. This is our deepest desire, and that thy name might be glorified. As things are now, O Lord, thou art dismissed by men and women, as if thou wert not. But that does not diminish thee. Thou still art sovereign, and all the activities and the comings and goings of men, the rise and fall of empires, all, like birth and death, are in thy hands. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.